You would take your copies of God's Word, please, and open them to Mark 15. Mark 15. We're nearing the end of our journey through the book of Mark. We'll continue today with the look at the crucifixion, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Excuse me. But we're going to begin reading in verse 33, read down to verse 41, even though we will probably not deal with the latter part of that until next week. So beginning in verse 33, hear now this word of the Lord. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would take that word now and use it for your divine purposes. Lord, strengthen us by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, press this word into our hearts. Lord, work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to understand better your truth. Lord, speak to us this day, we pray. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice only. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, Shakespeare wrote that black is the badge of hell, the hue of dungeons and the school of night. He may have gotten inspiration for those words from the early church father, Bernard of Clairvaux, who said, black was the color of the devil, hell, death, and sin. As the Lord Jesus Christ was suspended there on the cross between earth and heaven, bearing the wrath of God the Father for the sins of his people, rescuing his people from sin and death and hell, the world was plunged into darkness. Darkness at noon. Darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Darkness is often associated in Scripture with judgment. The next to last plague on the Egyptians, the plague before the death of the firstborn, was the plague of darkness. It was a darkness that could be felt. It was so deep. No one could see anyone else. And it lasted for 3 days, foreshadowing and pointing to this 3 hours of darkness here on Golgotha. You know, there was light where the Israelites lived, but the rest of Egypt was blanketed with this thick darkness. The judgment was on the Egyptians. Later, the prophet Amos warned of the judgment to come on Israel. In Amos chapter 8, the Lord said through the prophet, I will make the sun go down at noon, and will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus, in several of his parables, used the metaphor of darkness for eternal punishment, as he did in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, of the man who showed up without wedding clothes on. The king, in the parable, ordered the servants to tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew 8, where the Lord says, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even in Revelation, the fifth bowl of God's wrath is darkness, which causes men to gnaw their tongues in agony. I believe we can draw an implication from God's judgment on the Egyptians. It was dark in all of Egypt, but not in the places where the Israelites lived. The judgment was on the Egyptians. Here at the cross, the judgment of God falls on his own son, but it is the judgment of the whole world. I know the NIV translates it as land, as we just read, as do many other translations. And land is a possible translation of the Greek word gain. However, the more common translation is earth or world. And I believe many opt for land in order to say that it was a localized phenomena. But there is some secular history that testifies that this darkness was over a very widespread area. Some foolishly say it was an eclipse of the sun. But this is at Passover. It was a full moon. Passover is on the 14th day of the month. They used a lunar calendar. This would be a full moon. You can't have an eclipse of the sun when you have a full moon. And it doesn't get dark, really, during an eclipse. We've had one here in years past. It's more like twilight. And it lasts only a few minutes, not 3 hours. All such explanations fail in spectacular fashion to recognize first, the power of God, and secondly, the awfulness of the wrath of God which was poured out on the Savior. As so many have said, this was so terrible that nature could not shine its light upon it. The creation could not look at what was happening to the Creator. It was the darkness of judgment, and it was manifested in several ways. First, we have the tormented cry, of the Son of God, asking why he has been abandoned. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he said. It's in Aramaic, which Mark translates for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God engulfed Jesus on the cross. And we should not try to mitigate the horror of this with any misguided sentimentality. There is a mystery behind that cry that we cannot understand. The second person of the Trinity is there on the cross. fully man and fully God. But what is involved in that cry is a mystery that we cannot understand. But we see in the cross God's holy wrath and nature of sin that cuts the sinner off from God. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But it was not Jesus' sins that cut him off from God. It was our sin. It was your sin. My sin. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath in our place. As Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As our substitute, he bore the punishment that was due us, and this cry from the cross expressed his horror at being separated from God. You know, prior to this, Jesus had known every experience of man. He was like us in every way, except for sin. But now he knows in his own person the awful consequence of sin. He who ever beheld the face of the Father is separated from God. And I know I'm repeating myself here, but this was not because he had sinned, but solely because of our sin. Jesus really and truly identified himself with us. He knew what it was to be a sinner subjected to the wrath and judgment of God. And this had to be doubly agonizing for Jesus because he had never known what it was to be separated from God. Thomas Hooker, the Puritan theologian, said that these words provide a profound theological comment on the oneness of Jesus with humanity and on the meaning of death, which shares human despair to the full. Jesus' cry of despair is drawn from Psalm 22, which we read earlier. Pastor Orteza read the whole psalm to you. Jesus only quoted the very first verse. But in that psalm, David complains bitterly that God has forsaken him. But the psalm ends with a doxology of praise, that God will not ultimately abandon him. And it seems, to me at least, it seems that Jesus chose Psalm 22 to complain powerfully about his suffering, his abandonment by God, but also to express his faith in God, expression of trust and confidence that God has heard and listened to his cry. Hear his words. Hear what he says. My God. My God. He believes that his cry for help is going to be heard, and that the God who ultimately vindicates the righteous will be his vindication. And after 3 hours in the darkness, 3 hours of abandonment, during which the mockers misunderstood what Jesus said. He said it in Aramaic. I'm not sure why some of them didn't understand. But they gave him some cheap wine vinegar on a sponge to wet his mouth and stood back and waited sarcastically to see if Elijah would come and take Jesus down from the cross. So after 6 hours of suffering, 3 hours in this unnatural darkness, we see another cry from Jesus. And you know, the accounts that we have of ancient crucifixions indicate that there was a gradual loss of strength and a loss of consciousness due to the blood loss. And due to the position of the body, the lungs filled with fluid. And in view of this, Mark's emphatic statement, and it is very emphatic in the Greek, that Jesus' last words are a shout, is quite remarkable. Jesus is not going out with a whimper, but in full possession of his faculties. So with a great shout, the Lord Jesus breathed his last. And John tells us that that shout was one word: finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It was largely a commercial term. It's like you would take an invoice and stamp it. Paid in full. It's completed. The great and awful work of redemption is done. Jesus died with a cry of triumph on his lips. His task accomplished, his work completed, the sin debt of his people paid in full. It is finished. The victory is won. And at the very time that Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple, the curtain that covered the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. And this is no insignificant detail. It's said that the curtain was approximately 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And it was woven of different materials and was as thick as a man's hand, about 4 inches thick. And it was said that a team of oxen couldn't pull it apart. Yet here it is, torn apart, starting at the top, 60 feet above the ground. It's torn in two from top to bottom. This is of God. When this curtain rips, something is obviously destroyed, but that which was previously hidden opens up to view. The torn curtain shows the way into the presence of God is open. God's presence. Access to God is no longer limited to the high priest once a year. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 10:20, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." You know, the high priest went in there once a year, but he had to take the blood of the sacrifice in there with him, the blood that was sprinkled on the altar for the sins of the people. Jesus entered into the presence of God with his own blood, once for all. And this tearing of the curtain implies that we now have direct access to a gracious God who sent his Son to die, to suffer the penalty for the sin of many. This torn curtain also marks the end of the old order. The curtain is not opened, it's ripped in two. It is destroyed. It represents God's judgment on the temple and its administrators. The temple, the whole sacrificial system, now is unnecessary. Jesus' death has fulfilled all that the sacrificial system only imperfectly addressed all that those sacrifices pointed to was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the torn curtain is a sign that God ultimately forsakes the temple, not Jesus. This tearing of the curtain is confirmation of Jesus' words back in chapter 13, if you remember. Jesus said of the temple, "Not one stone here will be left on another." And also at the time, Jesus gave his great cry of triumph and breathed his last. The centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail, seeing and hearing all this, declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This was a hard Roman soldier. He had advanced through the ranks to this position. He had fought many battles. He had seen many men die. He had never seen a man die like this. No doubt the darkness had caused a mixture of fear and wonder in him. But Jesus' loud cry at the time of death had to evoke some wonder also, for he had seen many crucifixions and seen the victims slip into unconsciousness and then eventually death. There could be a multiplicity of reasons this man responded in this way, but the greatest of which would be God's work in the heart and mind of this man to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ which speaks most powerfully to the hearts of men. And the centurion's exclamation is the climax of the crucifixion scene. It is a high point of Mark's narrative, and it forms a magnificent inclusio. You know, I love these literary interrelations in the scripture. But there's this giant inclusio here from chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here we hear the words, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brackets everything that we've seen in this book. This is, and should be, a thing that draws your attention. This is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this human witness declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And this man's not a disciple. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman officer with apparently no previous connection to Jesus. But what the Jewish religious leaders have denied and what they have declared to be blasphemy, and what the disciples have had trouble grasping even after 3 years with Jesus, this soldier perceives in the unlikely context of Jesus' death. He speaks in the past tense. Jesus has died in front of him. He has witnessed a dying man, and yet one who is also the Son of God. You know, many wondrous and unfathomable things happened in this day that Mark has recorded. God himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, hanging from a cross. The world plunged into darkness in the middle of the day. The curtain of the temple torn in two. The triumphant cry of our Savior and powerful testimony from one who watched him die. Who can understand these things? Who can adequately explain and apply these things? I feel woefully inadequate to do that. Who can grasp what we have just read and heard? But I urge you, brothers and sisters, as we think on these things, to do so with a deep sense of the tremendous debt which all believers owe to Christ. All we have, all we are, and all we hope for can be traced to the sacrifice of the Son of God that Mark has recorded in these very few words. Through his sacrifice, we're set free from the curse and the penalty of sin. Through his death, we have eternal life. Our sins are imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. This great double imputation, this great transaction that takes place at the cross. Our sins were laid upon him. He paid the full price, the wrath of God for those sins. And his righteousness was imputed to us that we might stand before a holy God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ without fault and with great joy. We should join with Paul and saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And never forget the love of Jesus, the love that bound him fast to the cross, love for you and love for me. It was for our sakes that he endured such. Let the cross of Christ, let his great love for sinners always be on your mind. Because rightly understood, it will prove to be a sanctifying, comforting, and encouraging balm for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this indescribable gift. Thank you for the unfathomable love that you had for sinners, that you would send your Son into this world, that you would lay upon him the wrath that should have rightly rested upon us, that you would redeem us. Such a costly sacrifice. And Lord, as your people, as your church, we pray that you would help us as we go forth from here. Lord, we have this glorious good news. We understand. We may not be able to plumb the depths of the mystery of this great transaction, but by faith, we understand, we appropriate this great gift, and Lord, we have this treasure. As you said, it's in jars of clay, true enough. But Lord, we should take this forth into the world, to those we know who are without Christ, Lord, to a world out there that is dying and truly in darkness, deep darkness of unbelief. Help us, we pray, as your people. Help us as your church to hold forth this truth as we should. And may it always and ever be for your glory and your honor. And we pray all these things in the name of our blessed Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.